Now, I want to talk to you tonight, first of all, about the last words of Jesus. If you have your Bible, I want you to open them. We're going to look at two passages. As far as we know, these were the last words Jesus uttered when he was on this earth. I want you to look at Matthew 28, and this is known as a Great Commission, and I'm sure you've heard messages on it. I've heard messages on it, but there's a thing or two in here that I don't think I've ever heard anyone talk about. Now, first thing I want you to notice is we're going to start back up with verse 16. And we'll talk about this as we go along. Matthew 28:16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. Now Judas has already hung himself. Jesus has risen from the dead. After he rose from the dead, he was on earth for 40 days. And we know that over a period of 40 days, he made some, if I remember correctly, about 7 different appearances. You know, one of the first appearances after he rose from the dead was to the women at the tomb, and he told them, "You go tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee." Now, that word had circulated probably for 40 days or so, because that was one of the first things Jesus said. So the word had probably really gotten out. Some people believe that when Jesus gave the Great Commission, that there were 500 there, because we know from 1 Corinthians 15, 500 people saw Jesus at one time. We don't know exactly when that was, but after he rose from the dead, over 500 people saw him at one time. Some people think that it was at this time, but if it is true that it was this time, it's certainly not mentioned, and Matthew records that he gave this commission, and we know for sure there were 11 men there. Now, I want you to notice, there were 11 disciples, and they proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Apparently, he had told those women when go to Galilee that he wanted them to meet him on a certain mountain. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Now, people have wondered, what does this mean here? Some were doubtful. That's why some of them think, well, maybe the 500 were there and there some had doubt. Well, it could be that this, all of a sudden Jesus appears. And if Jesus would just appear, you know, there's some things that are unbelievable and there's some things that are hard to believe. And if all of a sudden Jesus just appeared before you, you know, they probably ask, is this really happening? You want to pinch yourself, you know? Am I imagining this? So that might have been what was going on. But anyway, one thing about it, and as you read the life of the disciples, they didn't always have everything figured out. But they worshipped him, and maybe it even says, and I don't know all it means, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up. Now maybe he appeared, they had some doubt, and then he walked up to them, and he speaks to them. And Jesus came up to them. Maybe he first appeared at a distance. They were doubtful as what was going on. But he came up to them, and he spoke to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore," and literally a better translation is "as you're going." It's not that the command is to go. That's an adverb. There are three words here that look like they're verbs. They're not. They're adverbs. That means they describe the verb. And the adverbial statements here are the going, the baptizing, and the teaching. But the only mandate, the command in this verse is to make disciples. The going, the baptizing, and the teaching are described. That's one of the ways we go about making disciples. That's all involved in making disciples. And so he says, as you're going. Jesus assumed we were going. And as you go to work, you make disciples. As you go to school, you make disciples. He assumed that we would go across the world, and he tells us to do that, across the ocean, you know, across the country, across the campus. Bill Hybels has written a book that's well worth reading called A Walk Across the Room. And he says sometimes in order to witness, you just need to walk across the room, maybe you're at a party or something, and strike up a conversation that will lead to a relationship in which you can witness. And so Jesus says, go, therefore, and make disciples. That is the command of all the nations. Now, years ago, we looked at Africa as a nation. Africa is not a nation. Africa is many nations. The word here for nation is people groups. They're cultural groups. I know in India, I know there are over 2,500 languages in India alone. Those are different cultural groups. Fact is, even on the campus, you have, now not totally a cultural group, but you have little cultural groups. The athletes are a cultural group. They're pretty well to themselves. People that are in the band, people in the fraternity, sororities, different ones. But he says here, he tells these men, now remember, there are 11 of them, and he tells them to go to all the nations. That's every cultural group in the world, every language group. Now I want to ask you a question. How are 11 men going to do that? Well, they're not. They can't do that by themselves. Now, at one time, when years ago, and that's the way all Americans looked at it, till people began to see, what does the word nation mean? We looked at the world like a pancake. You know, you can pour syrup on a pancake and it'll spread all over. And we thought, well, you take a good missionary, and when Dawson Trotman even used the illustration of you reach a man and train him, and in 6 months he reaches another one, at the end of 15 and a half years, you could reach the world. At that time, it was 2,176,000,000. And he said, well, let the world double, it'd only take another 6 months. Now, spiritual multiplication worked, but it doesn't work that fast. And one of the reasons is the world is not like a pancake. It's like a waffle. And you pour syrup on a waffle, and that syrup's got to crawl across the barrier and fall down into the next pit. And crawl across another barrier and fall down into a pit. And they're cultural barriers, they're language barriers, they're things you have to crawl over to get down into that people group to reach them. And that's why it doesn't work that fast. Spiritual multiplication works, but you're not going to reach the world in 15 years. I mean, that was said many, many years ago. Now, the principle is the same, but it takes more time because the world is not like a pancake, it's like a waffle. Okay? Now, Jesus said, you go make disciples of all the nations. You baptize them, and he says, you teach them all that I have... Now, notice, teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. Now, as far as we know from reading through the New Testament, I think there are 49 commands of Jesus. Things like, you know, love your neighbors, love your enemies, and all these things. And we need to teach people what Jesus said. But in this passage, what had he just finished commanding the disciples? Make disciples. And he says, now you make disciples and you teach them all I commanded you. I just finished commanding you to make disciples. So you teach the new convert to make disciples. Now he says, you teach them to obey. Now to a large degree in the basically, in a church in America, we do a lot of teaching, but we don't teach to obey. Teaching is imparting information, but training is taking that information and doing something with it. If teaching would do it, we would have already done it in America. But people come to church and the pastor preaches and people go home and watch television and they're no different than they were 100 sermons ago. Many of them. Because we don't teach them to obey in order to... You don't just get up and tell people to go witness and everybody goes to witness. You have to train them. You have to teach them how. You teach them the truth, but you have to give them some training. And Jesus says, you teach them to obey. There has to be training involved. To obey all that I've commanded you. And then he said, lo, I am with you always. He sandwiches that command to make disciples, that I have all authority and I'm always going to be with you. And now we have the task of going to make disciples. Now that was what was on Jesus' heart. The very last things that we know that Matthew records here. Now Luke records something else Jesus said. And if you'll look at Acts chapter 1, I want you to see what Luke said. And we know, as far as we know, these were the very last words that Jesus said. And look in Acts. Acts chapter 1. And Jesus is talking to the disciples, and they ask him, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? And he says, not for you to know, and so forth. And he says in verse 8, Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Now it's interesting to see what was on Jesus' heart before he left. And he said that, and as he stood there, he vanishes out of their sight. He goes back to heaven. He talked to them about evangelism. You are to take this gospel from Jerusalem, Samaria and Judea, all of Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now you go and make disciples of all the nations. So it's obvious what God has on his heart for us to do. We are to try to get this gospel to everyone possible. You know, I attended a couple of days ago, 3 days ago, one of the saddest funerals I've ever attended in my life. There's a lady in our church. She came to church. Her husband always opposed her, wasn't interested. Sometimes on Sunday he'd say, get on the back of our motorbike, and they'd go on trips. And all of that, they had a daughter who had died. The pastor had tried to witness to him. Others had. Very, very resistant. 55 years old. Another night he died of a heart attack. Now, as far as we know, he never came to know the Lord. He pushed away every effort to reach him. And so one of his best friends was giving testimony at his funeral. And he talked about how he loved barbecue and how he found a good barbecue restaurant. And he talked about his trips on his motorbike. Not one word was said about God until our music director got up and he was able to present the gospel and all that. But I thought about that man and I think, can you imagine what it's like for a man to spend all eternity in hell? Now, I'm not preaching him into hell. I hope he was sick that night and realized that he needed God. And I can't say where he knew the Lord or not, but we know up until that day, he never gave any indication. He was opposed. He'd tell his wife, I don't believe that. I don't want to have anything to do with it. And you know, you've been sick sometime in life, but you always have the hope of getting better. But when a man goes to hell, it never gets any better, and it's forever and ever and ever. And you think about what we do in America when we have this gospel, and everybody in the world, regardless of where he lives, the only hope anybody has is Jesus Christ. And somebody says, yeah, but what about the person in Africa who's never heard? Well, let me tell you, don't mix up the disease with the cure. The man already has a cure. He has the disease of sin because he's rebelled against the light which he's had from God. And Romans 1 makes that very clear. He sees a monkey swinging through the trees. He knows something made that monkey. But he doesn't fall down and worship the God that made the monkey. And he'll take a limb off of a branch, and you see this more in one place in the scriptures, and he'll take some of it, and he'll make a fire and warm himself, and he'll take some of it, and he'll make a fire to cook his food, and then he'll take some of it, and he'll whittle out an idol and fall down and worship it. And so men around the world, they've rebelled against the light they've had from God. In creation, they rebelled against the light they've had from God in their own conscience. When the missionaries went to the Indians and they killed those 5 missionaries, nobody told them they'd done wrong. But they go back to their village and make a big fire. They're trying to drive the evil spirits away. They knew they had done wrong. And so the only hope people have is the gospel. And Romans 10:13 says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching to them, someone sharing the message with them? And so it's our job to try to get this message out. And that's what Jesus tells us to do. Go into all the nations. And I look around America and see people getting out of college, standing in line for meaningless jobs. When some of you could seek God, and God would send you somewhere in the world where you could go in and plant your life, and later there would be people walking with God and knowing what it was like to have happy marriages and knowing what it's like to know Jesus and worship Him like you've been doing. But we'll stand in line sometime for some meaningless job when we could go somewhere and do something. Now, you follow God wherever He leads you, but every single person, if you're a believer, the command comes to you to make disciples. And you can't hide behind the thing, well, I'm going to be a layman. You know, I think God likes a layman. He made a lot of them, but a lot of them don't do much but lay. And God intends for every single person to be a disciple maker. And you can make disciples, every single one of you, in your lifetime, if you'll walk with God, you can make a significant difference in someone's life. And Jesus told us to go into all the world and make disciples. That's our job. If nobody else does it in the whole world, it's your job. It's my job to give our lives. And as you work or as you teach or whatever you do, wherever you are in life, you're always looking around and praying and trying to share the message. And you know, we've come upon hard times in evangelism in America. And one of the reasons is the culture is so changed. When I was a kid and going to school, before class, maybe the principal or somebody, on the speaker or somebody to lead in a word of prayer. Christmas, we all knew, was about the birth of Jesus. Now, there's also some Santa Claus mixed in there. And we knew that Thanksgiving had to do with the pilgrims coming to America because they wanted religious freedom to worship God. But now, for most people in America, Christmas and Thanksgiving is about gifts, Santa Claus, turkey, football, and time off from work. And that's what it is for most people. And right now, a lot of people don't have the background. They're not going to accept the Lord the first time you talk to them. We've got to do some planning. And that's why, as you go about, you want to be talking to people. You want to be building relationships with people and talking, witnessing to people. If I go into a restaurant, I try to always keep tracks with me. And if I put the tip, I'm going to put it with a track. And just talking to people any way and every way you can to begin to share the gospel. Because some people don't have enough information to accept the Lord. And so we've got to do some sowing if we're going to reap a harvest. So it's very clear what Jesus wants us to do. Now, I want to talk to you the remainder of time about, I've talked to you about the last words of Jesus. I want to talk to you about the first words of Paul. Now, we know that God apparently thought very highly of Paul. How many books are there in the New Testament? 27, is that right? And Paul wrote 13 of them, we know. Some people think he may have written Hebrews, I doubt it, but if he did. But even without that, he wrote 13 out of the 27 books in the New Testament. God used him to do that. And so, I want us to look and just see the very first letter that Paul wrote. And if you study that letter, you see why he had the phenomenal ministry that he had. And I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is the very first letter Paul wrote. I'm going to begin with verse 5 just due to time. First four verses, he basically brings greetings, thanks God for them, and all of that. And beginning in verse 5, I want to point out to you four principles that can lead to a multiplying ministry. And Paul talks here about how he had a multiplying ministry. And so, look in verse 5. Notice what he says. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And we're going to stop there. The very first thing after Paul brings greetings and all that, the thing he talks about when he came to Thessalonica, he talks about how he shared the gospel with them. Now, when Paul came to Thessalonica, he's on his second journey, and in Acts chapter 17, verse 1 through 9, talks about Paul's time in Thessalonica. We'll not go back to there. Acts 17, 1 through 9, you can jot it down. Later go back and look at it. When Paul was there, he said, he reasoned in the synagogue for 3 Sabbath days. Now, so we know that for 3 Sabbaths, he went into the synagogue, he was reasoning, he was preaching, talking to people, and then they ran him out of the synagogue when the Jews would no longer allow him to be there. We don't know how long he stayed on in the city, maybe 6 months. People that have studied carefully the life of Paul think he could not have been there probably at the very outside over about a year and a half. Now, I want you to notice, we're going to see the tremendous impact he had in a very short period of time. And sometimes you may think in college, well, I only got another year. Well, that's long enough to deeply impact somebody's life. Now, Paul had to leave Thessalonica. They brought Jason and the other brethren in. And they, as a result of it, Paul had to leave town because the Jews are trying to kill him. He goes on down to Berea and later winds up in other cities. And he wants to know what happened to the young Christians back in Thessalonica. He doesn't know because they were young Christians. He had to leave them. He wanted to stay and teach them more, but he couldn't because he had to leave because they were trying to kill him. And so he's been to Philippi before. So he sends Silas back to Philippi to check on the people there. And he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out about them. Now I want you to look in chapter 3 in verse 1. Notice what Paul said. He's been in Athens. He's been to Berea and he goes on down to Athens. And Timothy comes back and joins him. And he says here in verse 3, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen you and encourage you as to your faith. Now, Paul was in a strange city by himself. I don't know if you've ever been in a strange city by yourself, but a number of years ago, I took a sabbatical and I went to visit some of the navigators in the Orient. I spent 5 weeks wandering around by myself. I don't recommend that, but I did that, wandering around, visiting with them. And I thought, if we're trying to raise up missionaries, I want to see what they're facing. And then I spent 5 weeks in Europe, wandering around, visiting. You know, I'm in Hong Kong one night by myself. I'm on my way to Holland to go visit Hjert Dernbaugh with the navigators. And I'm there by myself in Hong Kong. You know, it's not very fun. Now, if Steve Moore had been there, we'd have gone out that night, find this place to eat. We'd have had a ball. But it came time for me to eat, so I walked down, find a little old place, get me some cheese and crackers, and go back up to my room. It's not very fun to be in a foreign city by yourself. And I don't think Paul liked it any more than I would. But he chose to be in Athens alone because he was so concerned about those young Christians. Now look in verse 5. He mentions it again. Chapter 3, verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I could not stand not knowing what had happened to you, the young Christians. I also sent to find out about your faith for fear the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Now, what did Paul mean? Our labor would be in vain. These people had accepted the Lord. He calls them brethren in this passage. They'd already accepted the Lord. They're going to go to heaven when they die. And why would he say to people he had led to the Lord, going to spend eternity with Jesus, I'm afraid of you lest I've labored over you in vain? It's because Paul knew that if they didn't continue to spread the gospel would stop with them. And he did not want that to happen. And so he said, I'm afraid if Satan tempted you, if some way Satan got a hold of you and you quit being what God wanted you to be in witnessing, then our labor would be in vain. Paul mentions that at other times. Galatians 4:11, I'm afraid of you lest I've bestowed upon you labor in vain. Because if they didn't go on and spread the gospel, it would stop with them. It was never Paul's goal just to win a few people to the Lord. He wanted to win them to the Lord, see them grow and develop where they'd win others, so that that gospel would continue to spread because there are billions of people that need to hear the gospel. And so that was Paul's concern. Now, Timothy later comes back and tells him about the people in Thessalonica. At that time, Paul writes this letter. Now, we know from chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul said, I wanted, look at this, back up in verse 18. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. He couldn't go back. He wanted to go back, and every time he tried, Satan some way blocked his way. Well, you know, I'm kind of glad Satan did, because as a result of it, Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians and I get to read it. If he had gone back and gotten to visit him, he may have never written 1 Thessalonians. So Satan got it in the neck again, and I'm glad. And so Paul writes this letter to him. And he basically is just doing it in the way of a testimony. After Timothy comes back and tells him what happened, and he said in verse 5, "And you know, when we came to you, that our gospel didn't come in word only, but also came in power, the Holy Spirit, with full conviction." Paul was fully convinced that's a word they needed. And so he shared the message with them. Now, I know many of you, one of the things, and we've already talked about that some, you face is fear in witnessing. You need to pray and really work at overcoming that. You know, I used to think, when I'd read of the Apostle Paul, he was a great tiger type. He'd just roar around, preach to anything. He didn't know what it was like to be afraid. And one day I came across 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. He said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech." Now, I don't know what it takes to be a great witness, but it doesn't take excellency of speech. And Paul said, "I didn't come to you with excellency of speech or of knowledge." You don't have to know everything to be a witness. He said, "And I came to you not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." He said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now listen to the next verse. This is the Apostle Paul. "I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling." And I thought, God, that sounds like me. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, "I was with you, weakness and fear and much trembling." But he said, "But my speech and my preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And you know, I used to think these two things could never go together in the same life. The weakness, the fear, the much trembling, but speaking in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. But they do go together in the same life. And there's times when you don't know what to do, and there's that little fear, God, what do I say? And something. But you share the message. And Leroy Iams told me one time, he said, "You're witnessing to this guy, and it's just like the Holy Spirit sitting on his shoulder, whispering in his ear, and said, you better listen. You better listen, because what he's telling you is true." And the Holy Spirit will use that. And gang, if you would do what you can do with the opportunities you have to witness. You know, one time I was in a class at Texas A&M, big amphitheater. And all guys, and a fella came in to lecture, and he got up and he started telling one dirty joke after the other. And a lot of the Aggies were just roaring in laughter, and he kept telling jokes, and he went on and told one dirty joke after the other. And I'm sitting back up the back, and I thought, God, that guy needs Jesus. And I thought, I'm going to go down. I didn't know if I'd have the courage to say something, but at least I was going to walk down to the front after the class was over and just see what happened. And so I walked down, and there's several guys around talking, and I had another class, and I had to hurry because I was going to be late. And so I left, and I said, God, I pray someday you will bring somebody to tell him about Jesus. I didn't have the opportunity to do that, but I could at least pray that somebody would. Well, several years later, I'm standing in the airport in Dallas-Fort Worth, and immediately in the line directly in front of me is that man. And I said, "Sir, did you come to Texas A&M one day and speak in a class?" And we talked about it, and he said, "Yes, I did." I said, "You still own your feedlot as a feeds and feeding class and animal husbandry?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, sir, when I was at Texas A&M, God changed my life." And I shared with him what I was doing. I had a chance to witness to him. You know why I think God allowed that to happen? I just prayed that God would lead somebody to witness to him, but I would never have known if that happened or not. And I think God just wanted to say, okay, you prayed. You did what you could. All you could do that day is just pray that somebody. So I'm going to let you see that when you pray for things like that, I can work it out. And so I'm going to let you do it just so you know it can happen. And you know, when I think about that, and I see Paul's desire, and that's what he talked about when I came to you. He talks about evangelism, how I shared the word with you. See, the power is not in you. There may be in you that fear and that trembling, but the power is in the gospel. Being born again, 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which lives and abides forever. There's power in that message, and we need to be planting those seeds. And you know, God doesn't say, okay, you've only got a limited bag of seeds. You can only witness to two people today, so you got to be real careful who you witness to. No. You sow the seed. Ecclesiastes 11, 5 and 6. In the morning sow your seed. In the evening withhold not your hand. For you know not what will prosper, either this or that, or maybe both of them will be good. In other words, I don't have to say, now God, you know, today I know you just don't want me to witness to one or two, so I got to be real careful. No. Witness broadly. And one thing I would encourage you to do, every day you live, you pray, God, give me an opportunity to witness. And ask God to make you sensitive. When you pray for that opportunity, you become more aware of the opportunities that God gives you. Now, if God doesn't want to answer that someday, that's fine. But I try to pray that. Lord, give me an opportunity to witness. You know, I have a disease in my hand. It's called supercontractive, and the fingers pull down into the palm. And so usually in America, what they do, the doctors, they just cut across here and cut all your tendons. It's a big mess. But then in France, they've been doing it for some time, in which they just deaden your hands, and that's real fun, about having 15 needles stuck in your hand. And then they go in there and clip those little lesions, and there's a guy in Boise, Idaho that went over and learned to do that. I think there are about five people in America that do it. So one morning, we get on an airplane in Oklahoma City. We drive from Norman, get on an airplane, fly to Boise City. He does an operation on my hand, so I got bandages on them, so my wife's with it. And that day, when we got home that night, she said, "Hon, you know, today I think we got to witness, I was just counting it up, we got to witness to 11 people today." And they were on an airplane. There's a guy that drove a bus to the place where we're going. We got a chance to talk to the receptionist, got a chance to talk to the doctor, got a chance to talk to somebody at the restaurant, got a chance to talk to somebody back on the airplane. And just sowing seed, just talking to people. We didn't find one person that had a real relationship with the Lord. Now, we didn't see anybody come to know the Lord, but we sow seed, and God can bring other people around. And so that's what you try to do. Now, let me give you three things that can help in your witnessing. Number one is learn to smile and ask questions. Ask general questions. You meet a person on the campus, and you ask him, "Well, what's your major?" You smile, and that's not offensive. "Well, how long have you been at the university?" Well, he says he's a junior. Okay, I file that away. He's a junior. That tells me something. Third year at school, probably, see? So we begin to talk. "Well, what brought you to Texas A&M? Why did you decide to come here?" And we talk about it. And so then I said, "You mentioned that you were a junior. So this is your third year at A&M, is that right? Well, let me ask you this. Since you've been at A&M, have you visited any church, or are you a part of any religious group or synagogue or anything like that?" Now, you start with general questions, and then you move to general religious questions. The general questions are things like, "What's your major?" You can talk with him about where he's from and that type of thing. Now I'm going to move from that to a general religious question. "Have you ever..." And he might say, "Well, no." Say, "Well, let me ask you this. You mentioned you were from Tulsa, Oklahoma. You grew up there?" "Yeah." "Well, were you a part of any church or any group?" "Well, I'm Catholic." "Well, let me ask you this. You go to church quite a bit growing up?" "Well, yeah, I used to go, but I hadn't been in several years." "Well, let me ask you another question." Now, I'm going to move from a general religious question to a specific question, a specific religious question. I say to him, "Well, let me ask you this. And going to the Catholic Church, was there ever a time that you came to know Christ personally? Or are you just not sure where you stand with the Lord?" And now you're to witness. So you just start. You learn to ask general questions. Move to general religious questions and then to specific religious questions. And learn how to witness. Work at it. Try to witness everywhere you go. Be gracious about it. But sometimes you'll get to build relationships. And some people, it'll be relationships over quite a period of time. That's usually true with relatives, maybe where you work. But you can meet people and you learn to ask questions, smile and ask questions. I'm on an airplane one time and I see these guys are putting up their bags and they're laughing and talking. I assume they know each other. So I'm sitting down and one of the guys sits down beside me and I want to begin a conversation with him. I said, "Sir, where are you headed?" And see, that's not offensive. Everybody on airplanes headed somewhere. So I said, "Where?" He said, "Well, I'm going to Florida." I said, "Oh, are you going for a convention?" And he said, "Yeah." And I said, "What's your line of work?" And he said, "I'm in the insurance business." Now, when I said, "What's your line of work?" What do you think he asked me? He said, "What do you do?" And I could have said, "I'm the Baptist student director at the University of Oklahoma." And he probably thought, "Oh, no. There's one religious guy on the plane. I got to sit by him all the way to Florida." And so you don't give technical answers. Give descriptive answers. And I said, "Well, sir, I counsel with university students. I try to help them find meaning and purpose and direction in life." I said, "You know, there's so many students on the campus that are mixed up in alcohol or drugs. They don't have the foggiest idea where they're going in life." And he said, "Man, I got a junior. My son's a junior in university. He doesn't have the foggiest idea where he's going in life." I said, "Guy, do I understand that? I understand that so well. That's exactly where I was at one time. And if it hadn't been for something that happened to me years ago, no telling where I'd be today." And then I just dropped it. And he sat there and he said, "What happened to you?" I said, "Sir, I became a Christian." We had a tremendous visit. So learn to talk to people. Now, the first thing Paul talks about is evangelism. If you are going to be a disciple maker, you need to start with evangelism. If we, in our disciple-making ministries, just meet with people always that are Christians, they'll never figure out what we're trying to do. And you tend to build little Bible club members. And that's not what we want to do. That's why when I came to the University of Oklahoma, we moved on Saturday. We joined a church on Sunday, and I determined Monday night I'm going to be in the dorms witnessing. I'm not just going to start with the kids that are already hanging around the BSU. I'm going to start taking them out to witness because I want them to see what we're trying to build. And so you work on evangelism. Now notice the second thing Paul says in verse 5. "You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." What's he talking about? Here he's talking about, now the first thing I want to say, I want to give you these 4 points so you can write these down. Number one, learn to share the message in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's verse 5. Learn to share the message in the power of the Holy Spirit. Point number 2, also in verse 5, set the example. Set the example. And Paul, that's what he's calling attention to. "You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." And so whatever you want to do, if you want people to memorize verses, you memorize verses. You know, I can go to places, and you can go to Oklahoma State University, and you'll find students memorizing verses. You know why? Because Steve Moore and Steve Presswood and guys like that memorize verses. Monkey see, monkey do. It's not all that complicated. And you, whatever you want people to do, you try to embody in your own life. You set the example. You want people to have a quiet time? You have a quiet time and share with them how to have a quiet time. And God will use what you're doing as you set the example, and other people will begin to follow. So set the example. Whatever you want to teach, you set the example. Now, I want you to know something else. He goes on to say, "We did this for your sake." Now, let me mention an area some of you may be dealing with, and that's alcohol, social drinking. You read the New Testament, well, Jesus, you know, he drank wine. Well, also, you, if you study that, you, it was not like the wine it is today. It wasn't near as alcoholic, and the Jews always mixed water with it, and it's about 3% alcohol, whereas anything you drink today, wine or anything, is probably 17%. And not only that, but this. Listen to this. Paul said, "I did this for your sake." You know, as a good buddy of mine up in Colorado, and he said, "I deal with alcoholics a lot." He said, "You know what I've had more? I've had a number of alcoholics to tell me." He said, "You know when I became an alcoholic? It wasn't the day I drank more than I should have. It was the day I took the first drink." And we had a guy on our staff, and his son one time when he was 13, took a drink of alcohol. He got hooked on it. He said, "Dad, I love it. If I can't drink at home, I will leave home. They had to spend thousands of dollars, send him away. He's walking with the Lord now, but it cost a lot of money and a lot of time to get him out of it. You know, I may could take a drink and it not really affect me. But you know, if I take a drink, somebody else may see that and think it's okay, and he may drink and get hooked. And I want to promise you one thing. There'll never be anybody, ever, anybody that will become an alcoholic because of Max Barnett. Because I decided I will never touch it. I've never, ever seen one good thing come from alcohol. And so I just made a decision. I won't mess with it. And I'm not going to do it. And I'm not going to do it socially. I'm not going to do it at all. Because I believe that somebody else could see, and then they become an alcoholic. And so Paul said, now what did he do? Was it for his sake? I mean, Paul had come in off a missionary journey and being beat up, and he walked along, and here's meat that's been sacrificed. Here's a temple. And they'd slay this animal and sacrifice the blood to false gods, and they'd set that old beefsteak out there, and boy, that'd be good meat. And Paul had loved to have one of those T-bones. But he said, you know, if I eat that meat, and one of the Christians come along and sees me eating that meat, he thinks I believe in sacrificing to idols. And if meat causes my brother to offend, I will never eat meat. Now let me tell you, you can get along in the Christian life if you want to. And by the way, when Jesus' time, you could either drink wine or water. I had a friend that did a little study on this, and he found, I believe it was 298 different drinks there are in America. I mean, if you're thirsty, friend, you can find something to drink. There are only about 298 possibilities for something for you to drink. So you don't ever have to turn to alcohol for it. Now, I'm setting the example for your sake. I'm going to do certain things. I could maybe do it, but I'm not going to do it because it may lead someone else astray. Now, you set the example, and you see this again, 1 Timothy 4:12, and here was Timothy. We don't know how young he was, but he's a young man. And he says, do not let anyone look down on you because you're young, but be an example of the believers. You are to be an example now while you're young. Be an example of the believers in word, in what you say, in your manner of life, in faith, love, all of these things. You are to be an example. Titus 2:7-8. You're supposed to show yourself a pattern of good works. That is, somebody can cut around you. They can live like you live, and they'll turn out well. And you see this again and again in the Scriptures. Set the example. You be the example. And Paul talks about evangelism and how he set the example. Now look at verse 6. He says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Do you know in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, wherefore I beseech you, be you imitators or followers of me as I am of the Lord. Now, why didn't Paul say, follow the Lord? Well, they didn't see the Lord walking around. People don't see Jesus walking around your campus. They're first of all going to begin to follow you before they begin to follow the Lord. And Paul says, you became followers of us and of the Lord. Well, he said that to him a number of times. He said it in 1 Corinthians 4:16. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers or imitators of me. Now, in the verse before, because he couldn't come, he sent Timothy, and he says to these people, for though you have 10,000, one translation said, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, one translation said, you may have untold tutors trying to tell you, people trying to tell you how to live the Christian life. He said, you have one spiritual daddy, and that's me. Now, therefore, you follow me. And he said, because he couldn't come, he said, I'm going to send Timothy. He's my beloved son in the faith. He will bring you into remembrance of my ways, which I teach everywhere in every church. Now, isn't that interesting? Everywhere, every church. Paul went to different cities, different countries, different cultures, but there's certain things he taught everywhere in every church. And Timothy knew that so well that when Paul couldn't come, and you know from 2 Timothy 3:10, he's writing about Timothy, he said, you've fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my faith, my hope, my persecution. So he could send Timothy because Timothy knew him so well. And he says, you follow me. And again you see that idea. Follow me. 2 Thessalonians 3:7-9. We made ourselves an example unto you so you would follow us. And you see that again and again and again in the Scriptures. Philippians 4:9. Those things you both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and a God of peace shall be with you. So we set the example. We share the message. We set the example. Number three, get other people imitating you. Okay? Get them doing what you're doing. You have a quiet time, show them how to have a quiet time. If they begin to follow you and you're following the Lord, the day comes that you can leave town and they'll go right on following the Lord. And that's what happened with Paul. He could have just preached to him and said, follow Jesus. But he says, you follow me like I follow Jesus. And the day comes, Paul was rarely anywhere. If you study his life over a couple of years, and he would leave and they'd go on following the Lord. Now, let's look at the rest of what he says in verse 8. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has spread abroad. I don't need to speak anything. Now, what does he mean, I don't need to speak anything? It doesn't mean that everybody had become Christians, but he could go to a certain city. He didn't have to tell them what happened back in the city where he'd been. The people came out telling him because they had heard what had happened. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia, this region, in Achaia, but in every place your faith towards God is going abroad. I don't need to come tell you what happened. They came out telling Paul what had happened because those people had spread the word. Now, isn't it interesting what he goes on to say? So the word of the Lord is sent forth from you, not only Macedonia, Achaia, but in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad. We don't need to say anything. They themselves report concerning us what an entrance we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, even Jesus whom He raised from the dead. Now I want you to notice something. In verse 5, the gospel comes to the Thessalonians, right? But look in verse 8, the gospel goes out from the Thessalonians. Look in verse 5. Paul is an example to them. In verse 7, now they become an example to others. When Paul, by the time he had penned the third sentence, he's talking about how to have a multiplying ministry and how he had a multiplying ministry. You share the message in the power of the Holy Spirit. You set the example. You get other people imitating you, and you help them to the point where they can share it with others. And that's the four points. That'll work anywhere in the world. You may have to learn a language, but that is the approach to ministry. Number four is you help those people where they can continue to share the message, and the message continues to go on. And now, Paul was so thrilled with what had happened. He didn't know what had happened. That's why he said, when Timothy comes back and tells him, he writes to him and he just reminds him of what he did. Our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. And from you sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia, but in every place your faith towards God is spread abroad. That is spiritual multiplication. And that's the way it happens. You share the message with people. Now, there are two ways to have babies. You can get married, and as a result of the love relationship, little children come along. And that's legitimate. It's legitimate if you're married. Okay? You got that? But then there's another way. You can adopt. And there are plenty of people around. We witness. God will give you someone someday that you will lead to the Lord, and you'll get to follow up. There are other people all around you that have maybe accepted the Lord, and then they've been abandoned. Somebody needs to adopt them. Somebody needs to begin to spend time with them. And both of those are legitimate, okay? So you do both. You witness, you lead people to the Lord, God will give you some to train. There are other people around you, they're already Christians, but they need someone to help them. Now, that is interesting. The very first letter Paul wrote. I want to close with a couple of verses. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Paul says, what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? For you are our glory and joy. Paul said, what is our hope or joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? You are our glory and joy. And Paul found joy in two things. He found it in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. And he found great joy in the people that he helped, that someday we're going to spend eternity with the Lord. And look at, I wish we had time to go into chapter 3. Paul says, talks about how he had such a love for these people in chapter 3 and verse 8. For you know, he says, for now we, in 1 Thessalonians 3, he said, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. You know what really living is? Is to see people you've helped really standing firm. And in 3 John 4, he said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And Paul talks about in chapter 2, verse 8, how dear these people were. He said, we were willing to impart unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. And you see the heart he had for evangelism, leading people to the Lord and building them up in the faith. And I want to challenge you. Give your life to building multipliers. You build into their lives so they can help others. And you talk about joy. And you may get to heaven, and I think that's why the reward comes later. Because even after you're gone, there's still reward that comes because of what you did and what God does through them and on and on. And so, whatever you do, and it's not rocket science. It's basically you do these four things, and wherever you go in life, you may have to learn a language. You may have to cross barriers. But whatever you have to do, you do these four things, and you will have a multiplying ministry. Now let's pray together. Father, I'm glad you didn't just save us and leave us down here to kind of wander around aimlessly until you take us home. But you gave us the greatest task, the task that'll bring the greatest joy we could possibly know on this earth, of walking with you, sharing the good news with others, and when people come to know you, helping build them up in the faith, and finding people that have already accepted the Lord. Like we've even heard tonight of someone who accepted the Lord when he was 7, but he needed some help. And God, I pray that these principles, so evident in the very first letter Paul wrote, to see why he had the phenomenal ministry that he did, because he was focused on evangelism, setting the example, getting other people following him, and as a result, following the Lord. And then they could share the message with others. Lord, that's why. That's what Paul wanted to see. And he was so concerned, had that really happened? And that's why he chose to be in Athens alone. So to find out, he was afraid that maybe some way Satan had tempted him and they didn't reproduce. Oh God, don't let us live our lives in vain, but help us to give our lives to being as godly as we can and developing, multiplying disciples and disciple makers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.